Thank you very much for that special music. Wow. I was having some sort of an allergic reaction, I think, during that piece. All of a sudden, I started feeling these symptoms, and my eyes were getting wet, and I was feeling, like, warm. I don't know what that's going on, but that was wonderful. I'm joking. It's great to see. It's great to see. Welcome and happy Sabbath, everybody. Okay, for the second message, we're going to talk about the law, an exciting topic that I'm sure you're all very interested in. The law. In the South, we called it the law, but I can't say that out here because everybody laughs, and so I have to say the law. Has the law been done away with? Has the law been abolished? Do we still need it? Is it good? Is it bad? We know the answers to these questions here in this room. We have answers. We know the right answer. No, it's not been done away. No, it's not been abolished. It's worth something. It's good. It's perfect. We know the answers, but do we know why? Does it make sense to you? Can you answer objections to your position? That's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to dig into a part of that today and talk about that concept. I hope to help to explain why we don't just throw it away like many do today. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, and starting in verse 7. Psalm 19 and verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. In verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It goes on, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yes, than much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. The law of the Lord is perfect. But now let's turn to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7 and verse 18. Hebrews 7 and verse 18. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of better hope through which we draw near to God. What do we do with all that? Now let's turn over to Galatians. Galatians. It's in the Ian's section. Galatians 3 and verse 24. Galatians 3 and verse 24. This is the passage that this message is inspired by. Galatians 3 and verse 24. So that the law has become our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. I hope to paint a few more brushstrokes maybe on that visual image today. How is the law a tutor that brings us to Christ? What then do we do with that tutor once Christ has come? Does that mean we should throw the tutor out? Do we kill the tutor when the teacher arrives? What's the right protocol? How do we handle that? How should we think of this? So I own a small remodeling company, if you don't already know that, and started it maybe 10 years ago or something now. And when I first started, it was just me working. And I worked in a certain way, and I slowly got more and more business, and things were going well. And I was raised working with my dad, so when I worked in my own business, I worked like my dad. I had this mindset that I had inherited from my father. this mindset of, well, I can help you solve your problems. Let me help you solve that problem, and I'll take your money. And that's a good win. It's a win-win. But I would work with this mindset. I would talk to people in a certain way. This mindset that I inherited from my father, that mindset governed how I walked and talked and moved. Literally, the speed with which I walk in the Home Depot, that was set by my dad, because I walked with him for years and years in the Home Depot. And it's more like running, really. Same mindset, same attitude. So I now had this mindset, and I'm working, but then at some point, I got kind of tired of being alone and doing it all myself, and I thought, you know what, I need some employees, I need some other people. I want some other people to work. I don't really want them to work for me, I want them to work with me. I even named my company, Work With Miller, because I like that idea. I don't like the idea of having to tell somebody what to do all the time. That's not fun. I want them just to know what to do, and we can work together. But when I started hiring people, I realized you can't hire people who already know what to do. That doesn't exist that I'm aware of. And if they do already know what to do, they're doing it a different way than I would do it. They don't share my mindset. They don't. They have their own thoughts and their own ways. And eventually, after hiring people, I started to realize I have to do this thing that I don't really want to do. I have to make rules. And I have to write them down, and then I have to enforce them. And that's the only way that I can figure out to get these people to do what's in here in my mind. I want them to do it. I thought it was common sense. It's not common sense. I have to make rules. I have to write it. Eventually, I realized when wisdom or experience or ownership is absent, when the mindset is absent, rules are required. So I remember early on, slowly coming to this realization, and I fought it. I fought it really hard. I did not want to write down a list of rules, because a list of rules can never be complete. I can't write a rule for every situation. You're going to have to use your mind, man, this guy who I hired, right? You're going to have to use your mind. You got to think it through. But ultimately, I had to. I had to write these rules. So now I have an employee handbook, and in that handbook, there's all kinds of rules, how to act, what to wear, how to talk, smoking, vaping, driving, all the things that I should govern with rules, I have to govern with rules. And they have to sign it and say, yes, I will do all this. When experience is not there, rules are required. Think of a small child and the hot stove, right? That small child does not know what the hot stove feels like. They do not have the experience of what that feels like, and that's good. But since they don't have the experience, they're not scared of the hot stove. So you have to make a rule. Don't touch the stove when it's red, right? That's the rule. When ownership is absent, rules are required. John 10 and verse 11. John 10 and verse 11. It says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and he flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. And the hireling flees. Why? Because he's a hireling and he doesn't care about the sheep. In the contractor's Bible version, the same passage says, when the boss brings a pressure washer to the job site, the hireling immediately kinks the hose and clogs the line because the hireling doesn't care about the pressure washer. He doesn't have to buy a new one. He's just a hireling. I kid. But when there's no ownership, when you don't own the thing, you don't really have that vested interest to take care of it. When you're driving a truck that belongs to somebody else, you might push the gas pedal just a little harder. You might slam on the brakes a little harder. You might slam the doors a little harder. I noticed this interesting rule that as soon as I started hiring people, at that exact same moment in time, the quality of the tools that I would buy went way down or something, because those tools didn't last very long. Cords would get sawn off and the decks would get broken and bent and things are thrown out windows and left on job site and the tools just disappeared and broke all the time. It's interesting how that happens. But ownership is an important thing there. And you can't just transmit that feeling to somebody.
So you have to write rules about it.
I have to write a rule about being careful with the tools, carefully putting them away, cleaning things when we're done. This handbook that I had to write for my company is, it's an external attempt to create an internal change in my employees. What I really want is I want them to have this same mindset that I have. I just want them to have my mind. Why is that so hard? How did I get that? I learned this from my dad, working with him for years and years. But that's not an option at this point for a new hire. So is there any other way? How can it be done? How can a mindset be transferred if not through a handbook? God also gave humanity a handbook. He desires workers who think like him. And he had to make rules. He had to make rules. Because we don't have the experience. We don't have the ownership. We aren't born with those things. We don't automatically have wisdom and God's mindset. But from the very beginning, when God decided to write these rules down, if you look at those accounts, it's interesting because people were breaking the rules. He had to write them down. He wrote them on the stone with his own finger and he gave them to people. You can turn over to Deuteronomy 5. There it is. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29. It's interesting here what he says. He says, "Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments." It's interesting, though, how it's phrased here. He doesn't just say, "Oh, that they would stop thinking and just mindlessly obey." He says, "Oh, that there were such a heart in them." And in the scripture, the heart and the mind are basically synonymous. They're used interchangeably. That's our mind. That's our heart. That's our inward parts. He wants us to think that way already on the inside. He's like, "Oh, if they would just obey." Another thing I learned having a handbook is that if there are rules that are unenforced, they're basically worthless. You may as well not have rules. You ever heard the saying, "You get what you tolerate"? You get what you tolerate. That's true in parenting or at a job or anywhere, the church, everywhere. If there's a rule that you've made but it's not enforced, you may as well not have a rule. God had to do the same thing. He had to have consequences. Sometimes we look back at the consequences for laws in the Old Testament. We see, "Don't break the Sabbath, and if you pick up a stick on the Sabbath, you'll be, what, put to death, thrown out of the camp, banished," all these things. We say, why did it have to be so serious? Why did it have to be that way? But suggestions don't work with people. Suggestions are fruitless. Men often do what feels good. That's easy. There's two things that humans will often do. They do things that feel good, and they do things that they are made to do. So things they want to do or things they're made to do. And in the middle, there's the things they ought to do. And that's what's hard. We read Paul talks about that, Romans 7, verse 15. Romans 7, 15, he says, "For I don't practice what I want, what I desire to do, but what I hate, that I do." Proverbs 14, 12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." You know, I think about the Sabbath example, specifically that law. I'm so thankful that God gave it to us, and I'm so thankful that we see that, and we've kept that commandment, and we've remembered the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You know, he gave it not as a suggestion, but as a law for us. Why? It's such a wonderful thing, and when you keep it and you know what it is, and you experience the benefits of the Sabbath, at least for me, I feel like, why did he have to make it so stringent? But I think I know. Because if he didn't make it, "On pain of death, you shall keep this," I would never keep it. And therefore, I would never know what the Sabbath is. I would never feel that rest. I would never know what it's like. Because if he just said, "Well, it's kind of a good idea. I mean, I did create your body and everything, and I know how it all works, and it's a great idea if you rest, but you don't have to." If that's the way he had said it, I probably wouldn't do it. I'd say, well, okay, duly noted, good idea. I'll pin that to the board. But I got a lot of stuff to do. I think I would be too busy. I think I would just stay at it. I think we'd work ourselves to death. But those strong boundaries, that law actually gives us freedom. Imagine you're on the side of a cliff, and it's 1,000 feet down, and the path is 12 inches wide, and it's crumbly, right? And you're on this cliff, and there's no guardrail. How are you going to traverse that? like this, right? Just against the wall. Are you going to feel very free with all that freedom up there? No guardrail? Super free. You're going to feel just free? No, you're going to feel paralyzed if you're a normal human being. Paralyzed. But the moment the guardrail goes in, a solid, hard guardrail that's concreted into the rock that you can lean on and it doesn't move, now there's something stopping you from dying, but all of a sudden you feel free. Now I feel free to walk up the trail or down the trail holding on to the guardrail, and I feel great. I have this sense of freedom now. I can experience the mountain. But if that guardrail were just a suggestion, if it was flimsy, if it was a breakaway guardrail, again, no freedom. All of a sudden, I'm paralyzed again, right? Those strong boundaries create freedom. We see the same thing is true in families and homes with children. Children who have strong boundaries are free to play. You watch them, and they're free to play. Children who have zero boundaries are not. God made these rules for a reason. God is not arbitrary. Sometimes when we read the rules in Scripture, especially at first, they can feel arbitrary. But that is not what God's doing here. He's not just making a bunch of random rules to say, well, I wonder which ones they'll follow. Let's just see if they'll do the dance that I wrote down for them. It's not arbitrary. They're on purpose. But when they feel arbitrary, when you feel like somebody's given you a rule that doesn't have a good reason behind it, it's harder to follow, isn't it? Did that ever happen when you were a kid? I remember being at home when I was a young man, maybe a teenager, and I remember really wanting to go out. I wanted to go out all the time. I wanted to go see my friends, be out of the house. Dad, can I go to my friend's house? Can I go to this other friend's house? Can I go to this other? And I had definitely had the FOMO, the fear of missing out. I didn't want to stay at home by myself at all. I wanted to be out and going, every single thing. I still kind of feel that way. I was telling Jamie, though, I'm much more capable of dealing with that as a 41-year-old than I was as a 13-year-old. It was like ruining my life. I'm like, I can't stay here at home. But I remember asking Dad, and in my mind, you get to know your parents, and I'm like, I could tell that he had a limit, right? I would ask him, can I go? And he'd say, yeah, you can go, son. I'd ask him again, can I go? Yes, you can go. And eventually, I would hit his limit. And he would say, nope, you can't go out. You can't go out tonight. And I remember thinking, why? Right? And so I'd ask him that question that we all ask our parents. Dad, but why? No good reason that I could hear. No good reason. And it made it so hard to obey. Where was the why? And my dad maybe couldn't articulate or didn't want to articulate at the time exactly why. But now, as an adult, and I have kids who always want to go, now I feel it. I understand the why. I get it. I hope that I can articulate it better. Maybe I can. But now I get it. I get it. There's a reason. My dad used to say, you don't always have to be going. You don't always have to be going. I'm just thinking, like, that is not a reason at all, you know? I don't always have to. Okay, I know I'm not asking because I have to be. I'm asking because I want to be, you know? But I didn't say that, right? That was just in my head. But now I realize you're staying home, the importance of that and the value in that and sharing time at home as a family and shared meals and rubbing elbows in the kitchen and working together to clean the house and keep things up and cook meals and talk together and play games. That is priceless. And it's something that shouldn't be thrown away easily. And it's probably something like that. That's what my dad was feeling at the time. God's commands, brethren, to us, his rules that he gives us, they're not just random rules, even if they might seem random. I think of the same thing with the food laws, you know, we don't eat pork and shellfish. And if that's new to you, you might just wonder why. You go to the grocery store, oh, there's two options. There's beef bacon, pork bacon. That one's allowed, that one's not allowed. Why? It seems arbitrary. This is food, that is food. But if you look, if you dig a little, you can see that it's not an arbitrary thing. Turns out, God never called that food. He didn't make it to be food. There was an intent behind it. He created this pig to soak up all the poisons in its environment. He created these shellfish to soak up and get rid of all the poisons and trash. These are trash holes is what they are. And he's basically saying, don't eat the trash, right? There's a reason behind it. And if we think about that reason behind it, we might even grow more. We might say, if the intent was that I didn't eat trash, I wonder where McDonald's fits on that list. I'm not going to tell you that. You can just think about that on your own, but I wonder, you know, if McDonald's existed whenever he made the food laws, do you think it would have been in there somewhere? I don't know. I'm just saying. So, Deuteronomy 6:24. We're already in Deuteronomy, at least I was. Deuteronomy 6:24. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God. Why? So that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. Like we read earlier, brethren, in the Psalms, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The next point is that God wants competent children. This law, again, not arbitrary, on purpose to give us a good life. Another thing that I've noticed, just like I want competent employees, and we all want competent children, we want to raise them up, in the same way, God wants competent children. It's interesting how this family relationship, and it's like a fractal kind of a thing, where we can see this universal law of God that's true all the way down on every level. He wants children that are mature and have the ability to discern, and they have competency and they have wisdom. If you think about it, nobody enjoys it, right? If you have a bunch of employees who don't know how to discern or make any decisions on their own, the same again, same thing is true on every level, in the church, in the family, at work, everywhere. If nobody knows what to do and they're just asking the boss every move to make, it's not super helpful. It's not really the goal. And the goal here, too, is the same. It's growth. God has given us this because he wants us to learn by reason of use, to exercise these senses, to be able to make choices, to rightly divide. 2 Peter 3:18 says to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Brethren, we are called to repent. We're called to change. We are called to grow. That's why we're here. So let's go back over to Galatians 3. We went there briefly. The law is a tutor. Galatians has vanished. There it is. The law is a tutor. I love this picture. We're going to go chapter 3 and verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Think about that. Think about the law or the handbook or this book that we've been given as a tutor. When Christ shows up, what do we do with the tutor? Let's imagine that you've been hired to a job. And the boss says, well, I can't be there right away. I can't come right away, but I'm going to send you the handbook, the employee handbook. You signed this, by the way, when I hired you. And I'm going to send it to you, and you're going to study it. You're going to learn it. And when I get there, you're going to immediately throw it in the trash and forget everything that you learned. Does that make any sense? No, it doesn't. It doesn't make sense that we would throw the tutor away when the teacher arrives. We don't kill the tutor when the teacher shows up. And we don't throw away everything that the tutor taught us. We have to ask these questions. Who sent the tutor? Who wrote the book? Who wrote the handbook? What's the owner of the company? Who wrote the handbook? It's our Father in heaven and Jesus Christ. It's written from their very mind. It's interesting because if you think about it, these precepts and concepts and instructions started in God's mind. That's where they started, God's mind. And then they went to God's hand where he wrote them down. And in a sense, he used a bunch of other hands to have write them down. He inspired everyone to write it. So from God's mind to God's hand to our hand to our mind. It's all the way from God's mind to our mind. But the hand is how it transfers. The book, the handbook, is how it transfers from his hand to ours. Literally tablets written down, handed personally to man. And we're supposed to be memorizing this, but not just memorizing, but internalizing. Let's turn to John 14, 25. It's not just memorizing, it's internalizing. I think all the time about Scripture. I think, you know, it's impressive if you can quote Scripture. If you remember where it is, if you think, oh, I know where that is. It's a memory verse, John 25, and it's you say the name and the verse and the colons in there. You say you got the whole thing. That's impressive. But you know what's even more impressive? Knowing how to live the principles that are in there. And those things do not come in the same package very often. Well, maybe they do. But they don't necessarily come in the same package, right? You can memorize the whole book. It doesn't mean you know how to live that way. It doesn't mean you have the mindset. But we want both. The purpose of the book is to get the mindset. The purpose of the manual is to get the mindset. John 14, 25. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things I said to you. Now, this is interesting. What exactly is the Helper helping us to do, brethren? When Christ comes, the teacher comes, and then he leaves and he sends the Helper, the Spirit, to be in us. What is the Helper helping us to do? Is it helping us to forget about everything that we learned? No. It's the same exact goal. It's bringing us closer to maturity, closer to truth. The handbook gets us going. Brings us to Christ. The tutor brings us to Christ. Christ gives us the Spirit, and we continue to learn. We continue to grow in grace and knowledge. The Spirit is not changing the process or replacing the process. It's continuing the same process. Galatians 5 and verse 5. Galatians 5 and verse 5. Back to Galatians. Galatians 5, verse 5. Sorry, Galatians 5, verse 15. Verse 15. And I don't think that's right either. Where is that? Galatians 5. Is it 16? Well, I'm going to read what I have here, and then you guys can tell me where it is later. Oh, this is not Galatians, I don't think. So it says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Pop quiz. Anybody recognize that? So the Spirit leads us in the same direction that we were already being led. It's not a different direction. It's a deeper maturity. It's still continuing toward the mind of Christ, putting on the mind of Christ. When Christ came, he connected the handbook to the heart. Remember all the things he said? In Matthew 5, 21, right in there, he said, "You have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I tell you that if you hate your brother," right? "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that if you lust." So he connected those two things, the handbook and the heart. Again, not a different direction, same direction, just further. Christ was revealing the heart that's been behind the handbook all along, all the way from the beginning, when God said, "Oh, that they would have the heart in them to obey." Right now we're studying in teen Bible studies, we're studying Bible study and how to do it. Different tactics, different possibilities, word studies, topic studies, what's the best way? And one interesting thing is when you're doing Bible study is if you zoom in too far, it's not helpful. It's actually not helpful. You zoom in too far, you can't tell what you're reading. I love a word study, don't get me wrong. But sometimes you can go so far in on a word that you lose the whole sentence. And the same thing is true in the opposite direction. If you zoom out too far, 30,000 foot view, turns out this font is too small to read from 30,000 feet. So my point is, you have to read it in context. You have to read it right. An example of zooming in too far. If I said, "I had hot dogs for dinner last night," and then somebody were to analyze that sentence later in a different culture, in a different time, they might say, "Well, you can tell he was a pagan because, look at this word hot dog. Let me break that down. Root word, we got the suffix dogs. That is a canine family, and that's an unclean animal, people. So you know this was a pagan man." Now, did they get the point or did they miss it? They zoomed in too far and missed it. And we can do that with Scripture if we're not careful. I think the Pharisees were guilty of that. They were sometimes guilty of, they pushed their glasses so far up into their head that they couldn't tell what they were reading. No offense to anyone who has glasses. But, you see what I mean? They're so zoomed that they can't tell what's happening. They zoomed in too far. It says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery with your neighbor's wife." And they immediately say, "Who is my neighbor exactly? I want to draw a boundary so I know exactly who I can commit adultery with," right? Everybody outside the... That's not the point of the law. Or who is my neighbor? Who should I be kind to? Parable of the Good Samaritan. And somebody actually asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" It's the wrong question. Jesus says, whoever you have the opportunity to be neighborly towards, that's your neighbor. You're missing the point. If you're asking who's my neighbor, you're missing the point. You're missing the spirit. You're zooming in too far. Yeah, the word neighbor's in there. Kind of missing the point. That's in Luke 10, by the way, if you want to read through that. Good Samaritan parable. But the Pharisees, they tithe on the mint and the anise and the cumin, but they neglected the weightier matters of the law. How do you do that? You zoom in too far. They were so attached to the tutor that they rejected the teacher. They said, no, we already have the words. This will bring us righteousness, and they already have everything they need. But the one who wrote it came to see them, and they said, "You get out of here. We don't want you here. We're going to kill this guy. Who is this guy telling us to stop listening to the tutor?" That's a mistake, obviously. That's a ditch. But there's ditches on both sides of that road. You don't want to throw out what the teacher wrote, and also you don't want to throw out the teacher. Right? Either one. So the tutor and the teacher both lead us in the same direction. The teacher is the one who sent the tutor. He's the one who wrote the book. It would be a mistake to reject either. Brethren, often in the mainstream of Christianity, these concepts are competing. It's the law versus Christ. But that's like saying it's the employee handbook versus the owner of the company, right? It doesn't make any sense to say that. It doesn't make any sense. The handbook was written to lead us toward the mindset of the owner. This book was written to lead us toward the mindset of our Creator. That's why it was written. That's why we have it. That's why it was passed from His hand to ours, so to speak. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2. First Corinthians 2 and verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have Christ's mind. Now let's go to Romans 3. Romans 3 and verse 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. No, we establish the law. Brethren, it's not the law versus the Spirit. It's not the handbook versus the boss. It's not the tutor versus the teacher. They're all leading us in the same direction. And the point is not just memorization. The point is maturity. And the point is not to throw it all away when the teacher gets here. The point is to continue in the same direction, becoming more mature, growing in Christ. The law brings us to Christ. The Spirit that He sent leads us further in the same direction. But we don't throw this book away when the boss arrives. That same mind that God wants within us, that He's wanted within us from the very beginning, that was always the idea. It's not like He wrote the handbook and then it's like, oh, there's a backup plan. I guess we got to throw that all out and start a whole other thing. No, no. He's wanted His mind in us from the very beginning. Oh, that they would have the heart. That's still the goal. It's the very same mind that wrote this book in the first place. Brethren, be careful. Don't zoom in so far that you can't see the teacher past the tutor. But also don't zoom out so far that we throw out the tutor for the teacher. God has given us this handbook because He's after our hearts.